Good morning, good morning. Come and find the place where you will be seated. You can be seated. Hey, if you smell that wonderful aroma coming from the hall, yes, that's taco meat. And so we are having our baby celebration today, and so we invite you, if you're here, to come and be a part of that celebration with us. After the service, we're going to try to break the chairs down, pull the tables out, set them up in here, and there'll be a whole process by which you go get food. So if you're visiting with us, hey, this is a great way just to understand who we are in the body and how we eat. We're Baptists, which means we eat food together. That's in the subtitle, I'm sure, somewhere. And it's in the rules. It's in our covenant commitment with one another. Hey, so good to be here and to be with you guys this morning. The passage today, we're back in Hebrews, and what I realized after a few conversations is I didn't finish Hebrews 8. I was actually looking at moving on. I thought I finished Hebrews 8, but according to some of the questions, it informed me otherwise, and my wife is so good to just be straightforward with me. But it is such a—it's just a joy to be in the Word with you. It really is. And so, as I was thinking through this passage, and Lord, what are you wanting to say to our body, to this our body through this passage? The title of this message is "Hope for the Wandering Heart." So I want to begin, as I often do, just with a series of questions. What do you live for? What do you live for? What do you seek in life? What does your life center on? And how do you know? What do you wake up thinking about? What do you center your finances on? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Who do you worship? What do you worship? What do you trust? And I ask these questions, and if you've been here for any period of time, you know that these are questions that come up regularly here, right? Because they really reveal and they indicate our heart that wanders. But in these questions, I mean, underneath it all, what am I asking? Where do you find your joy? Where are you seeking your joy? Where are you seeking your fulfillment? Where are you seeking rest? Because the answer to all those questions that we asked before, that is your functional purpose in life. How you're functioning. The question is do these things actually fulfill? Now, we also know here that we have a God-given purpose. We have a God-given, as God's people, you have a God-given purpose in life. It's to know, to understand the Lord, to walk with Him, to live in His presence, that you and I and all who belong to Him would cover the earth as His image bearers, as His little idols throughout the earth. And we will cover the earth with His glory. And we have a purpose statement here at Hope. We exist to behold, delight in, and display the glory of God. So here's the question, is do we live it out accordingly? I mean, do you? Do I? Or do we go astray in our heart? We do, don't we? At times? Sometimes more than others? What happens when we stray from God's design for our life? What's happening? What are we doing when we stray from God's design? Are we not seeking our joy, our purpose, our contentment, our fulfillment, our rest in other things? And for those of you who have followed that path or any length or period of time, you know what that leads to, right? Destruction. Amen? Destroyed relationships with man and with God. What else does it lead to? Guilt and shame. And so we ask ourselves, well, how did we get there? How did we get there? Well, we were led astray from seeking the presence of God for our joy, for our fulfillment, and we've sought our joy and our fulfillment in our flesh. Well, what do we do when we get there? What do you do? What do? When you know that what you're doing is wrong, when you know you've sinned. Well, there's a few options, isn't there? The first is to hide. We hide our sin. We hide in our sin. What do we hide from? Who do we hide from? We hide from others, don't we? We retract from our gospel community, from those who know us, from those who love us, from those who are going to hold us accountable. We justify our sin. We give reasons why it's okay or why this is what I needed to do. This was the only option. What else happens? We move the goalposts, don't we? Well, I might be falling short here, but everybody falls short. And I'm better than that person over there, at least. Which leads to other things, doesn't it? We either seek out the sin of others to condemn them, and therefore we cancel this judgment against us, which, by the way, this is cancel culture. It's not a new thing. Or we cancel the law of God completely. We question His word and we say, well, did God really say? Does that sound familiar, anyone? Genesis 3. And then we get angry. We get angry with God, and therefore we deny God. I'm mad at Him. I'm mad at God. And so I'm going to say He doesn't really exist. How can you be mad at God who doesn't exist? I hope what you see in this just introduction is, friends, we've all been somewhere along that line. All of us. But here's the truth. If you, in fact, do love God and the Spirit of God lives in you, if the Spirit of God is pursuing you even now, somewhere in this progression of sin, there is a conviction within your soul. You know you've betrayed God. You know you're responsible for your sin. And it
weighs heavy on your soul. David talks about it in the Psalms as if it just feels it in his bones. So herein lies the question. Is there a way back? Is there forgiveness for your sin and release from this shame? Is there a way back into the arms of the Father? You may also be wondering, you who are aware of this sinful tendency of your soul, is there a way to restrain this wayward heart of mine? This heart that it just goes astray. Squirrel. And it wanders from God. And I want to say, yeah, I believe there is. I believe there is, and I believe this is what we see in the new covenant of God as Christ promises to forgive us our sin, and the Spirit gives, the Word is put in us. This is God acting. He puts in us a new heart. He puts in us, in our mind, His law. And He puts in us these new desires as we've been born again. These desires for Him over our sin. This is how we progress in holiness. It is an inner work of the heart that has greater desires and affections for God than we do for things of the world. So my prayer is that today and over the next few weeks that we will behold the one whom captures the heart of those who love God. This is the one whom seeks the lost sheep. This is the one whom carries us to Himself, who brings us to Himself, who keeps us for Himself, so that we may behold His beauty. And the more we behold His beauty, His goodness, His kindness, His love, His character, the more our hearts love and desire Him. Friends, we exist to behold, to delight in, and to display the glory of God. So I believe this is what the people to whom the author of Hebrews had lost sight of. The glory of Jesus as the only one who can anchor our soul to God. I mean, think through the context of what he's written. The author is showing how Jesus is the greater. He's greater than angels. He's greater than Abraham. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than priests. He's greater than Aaron. He's greater than the temple. He's greater. He is the greatest revelation of God ever. But it's so easy to be distracted by lesser things. By comfort, by prosperity, by community, by traditions of worship in the temple, by honoring other ethnic honor among their ethnic people, by financial blessings, by peace from Roman persecution. All these things were subject to their loss for associating themselves with Christ and His church. Fleshly comforts, which we're all prone to. We're all prone to wanting, to desiring. So my prayer this morning is that God, through His Word, would unveil the beauty of His Son to us more and more and more through his new covenant. Amen. So would you stand with me in honor of God's word, and let's read Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, it is apparent to me every Sunday that unless you speak, unless you do work in the heart of men and women here, that this is vain. And so, Lord, I ask not for words of wisdom or eloquence, Lord, but just for your Spirit. That your Spirit would speak to the hearts of your people. That your Spirit would draw back the curtain on the beauty of Christ and who he is, and that we would engage fully our hearts just in wonder and awe of who he is, that we would be so tethered to you. That your mind would be in your laws would be in our mind, Lord. That we would follow you, that we would obey from the heart, because you are good. Because you are God, and because this is for our good. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. I keep going back to the idea of the covenant people of God. And I don't think here in the 21st century, especially in the highly individualized Western hemisphere, let alone among the even less traditional West or left coast, do we have any context needed to understand what being a covenant people of God truly means. As I speak to young couples whom I'm preparing for marriage, my aim is to lead them to an understanding through Scripture that their marriage is a covenant. And a deep, lifelong covenant, not merely to one another, but it is a promise to God. It is a covenant to God. When you marry, you promise before God your faithful loyalties to this person. Your faithfulness depends, therefore, not on their faithfulness, but on your faithfulness. But your faithfulness is bound to a promise you made to God. Why? Because marriage represents God's covenant to his people. Marriage is not ultimately about your happiness or your self-fulfillment or your self-actualization, to use modern psychology's word. Marriage is to reflect God's covenant love. This daily, intimate relationship that He is to have with us, His special creation, who were made in His image. So I begin with marriage as an analogy because it's, I think it's the closest thing that our culture can understand, first because it's biblical, but it might be the closest thing that our culture way out here in the West can actually point at and say, yeah, marriage, probably you probably should be faithful. Like even the world knows that, right? Mostly. So over the next few weeks, I hope to unravel with you just this concept of the temple of God from creation to the garden and the garden to Sinai to the tent of the dwelling to the temple of Jerusalem to the new creation. But I want you to think with me now on what we know belong to the temple of God, which the author in Hebrews is referring. He's referring to this covenant people. And we're going to see more. We saw some in early chapter 8. We're going to see more in chapter 9. But you have these three courts. The outer courts where the people ascended, the inner courts where the priests go regularly to perform their rituals, and this holy of holies which they enter the high priest only once a year. What do these covenant people do? They minister to the people on behalf of God. On behalf of the people of God, they guard the words, they guard the commandments, they guard the Ark of the Covenant, they keep the Levitical law, and they tend to the people of Israel by performing sacrifices for their sin and also sacrifices for worship and keeping the vows. They teach the Torah, they sing with the people, and so forth. The devotional life of Israel revolved around this temple, which is why it was so hard for these Christians, these Hebrew Christians, to understand how and why this temple use is fading. Why would that go away? But furthermore, the people of God, the people of Israel, were to be this kingdom, not just the priests themselves, but the whole kingdom. All of the people of God were to be a kingdom of priests. To whom? To the nations. We read this last week in Exodus. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. It's all His. And then he says this, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Listen, as the covenant people of God, they were to have this intimate communion with Him, which, though fallen, this provision, this Mosaic covenant, brought them into the, how do I say that? Brought them into communion with God, a mediated communion. God, through the Ark of the Covenant, dwelled, His presence dwelled with His people. And provisions were made through sacrifices for the purifications of the flesh that these high priests would be able to go in and petition God on the people's behalf. The people are to obey the voice of God and keep His covenant. In return, they would be His treasured possession among all the earth. This is a kingdom of priests. But what happened? You don't have to look very far in Israel's history to know that it didn't even take 39 days for them to break the covenant. Do you realize that? While Moses is up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments from God, what's Aaron doing? He's building a golden calf. He's mimicking the pagan gods of Egypt. I mean, they're doomed from the beginning, aren't they?
this covenant relationship could not be fulfilled by the people of Israel. And dear Gentiles and other friends in here, you wouldn't have fulfilled it either. The fault wasn't with the covenant. The fault was with them, the people of Israel, or just humanity. They could not keep the covenant. However, this covenant wasn't the covenant that would ultimately fulfill God's purposes for man. Now, why would I say the fault was with them? Well, look at verse 8. For he finds fault with them. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant. But the fault was with them. How was the fault with them? First, we need to note what happened with Israel and Judah. Just a really brief history. The kingdoms were divided. The people themselves of God could not stay together. Do you see that? Just the absolute disunity within God's chosen people. Notice how Jeremiah addresses them both. It's actually kind of fascinating that he would. So here's briefly the history of the people of Israel. Came out of Egypt. Moses led them out. They had judges. They wanted kings. They wanted to be like the rest of the nations. God said, I'm your king. You don't need a king. I'm your king. They still wanted a king. So they chose a king. Saul. How'd that work? Not too good. Why? Well, because as the heart of the king goes, so goes the heart of the people. God's covenant relationship put God as king. He said, obey my word, I'll protect you, I'll care for you, I'll provide for you, I'll be with you, but that wasn't enough. They chose Saul, and then God chose David. David becomes king. We're going to go through this real fast. Right? David becomes king. Is a man after God's heart. David sins. Right? Bathsheba, Uriah, other things, right? David dies, hands it off to his sons, right? Then there's a big hubbub around his sons. Eventually, Solomon was next. He became king, the wisest of the wise, actually built the temple. But then there's a big hubbub with what? His sons, right? Oh, sons. Love them. Then Rehoboam, right? Solomon's son became king. And there's also issues there as well. And then chaos exploded. The northern tribes split from Judah and Benjamin. They went north. Now there's two kingdoms. But guess what? They're both wicked. They're both wicked. Down in Judah, we get to kings like Manasseh. I mean, just absolute pagan. Pagan. Witchcraft in the temple. The temple of God. Where God and his covenant people are supposed to meet. Josiah comes, good name, reforms for a little bit, but guess what? Immediately after Josiah dies, they return to those same gods. What happened? Why? The people of Israel did not continue in the covenant. What happened? Well, Jeremiah lamented that they were sacrificing to Baal, sacrificing their children to Baal. Why? Well, it's what the culture around them was doing. I mean, let me just put this here now, friends. If we look to the culture around us to tell us what is righteous and good, we are in a world of hurt. With gods that serve their selfish, sinful desires. What does our culture say? Friends, I can think of no greater temptation than sex. It's the most pleasurable act in the body. It was meant for good things in the marriage bed. But our culture has made it out to be a pleasure that's to be consumed. It's actually been monetized. It's been stripped of its meaning and of its context. It's denigrated to something so cheap. And it has been the draw of countless horrific acts against humanity, all in the name of self-gratification. But we cheapen sex when we strip it from the marriage bed too. We strip it of all its richness and love and commitment, and we trade it for this blip of pleasure here and now. Next, what does our culture advocate for? Like, we look there and we think, oh man, that's horrible. They're sacrificing their kids. How about abortion? And I know that there may be people in this room who've experienced that. And I weep with you. With you. But our culture is celebrating it right now. Celebrating it. TikTok videos of someone who just had an abortion and she's rejoicing. What does abortion do? It rids you of responsibility. And this just unravels and it keeps going to more sexual perversion. Sacrifice, friends, sacrifice. What were they doing? They were sacrificing their children for what? For material blessings. Can someone say prosperity gospel? Listen, where does this come from? It comes from envy and entitlement. Shouldn't I get what they have? It comes from stingy, self-centered living. I earned it. I keep it. It's for me. Mine. Mine. It creates disunity and strife between the Israelites, between God's people, racism, hatred, malice. Look, this continued cycle in the heart of the people of Israel and their king can be summed up in Psalm 95:10. For 40 years I loathe that generation. This is the generation that God delivered from Egypt. I loathe that generation, for they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. God's seized heart. Ladies and gentlemen, you live from your heart. I don't care if you don't think you're a feely-feely person. The Hebrew understanding of the heart, it is both the mind and the desires, the affections, the will. It is the driver's seat of the will. You live, you do, all that you do proceeds from your heart. So what happens when we go astray in our heart? I mean, do you see yourself in all of this? Like, please, if you think I'm preaching against the world, I'm also preaching to myself. I know the inclinations of my selfishness. I know the dirtiness of my heart. My sinful flesh. So what? What's my hope? What hope do you have? What hope do I have that I would be redeemed? Praise God for the new covenant. Part of what we need to understand as we look at the covenants of God from a biblical theological perspective, from Genesis to Revelation, is that we see the demands that are put on us as God's image bearers, and we realize we can't fulfill them. You can't.
Your righteousness is not based on you. So what hope do I have that this Mosaic covenant, that the people of Israel and truly anyone who comes to God is under? The only hope I have is that Jesus fulfills that covenant perfectly for me. Perfectly. And from there, he moves to a new covenant with a new humanity who has been born again. What does that mean? I want to go just briefly back. He put, if you're here today and you love God, it's because he did something in your heart. God did something to change your desires. He put his spirit in you. Look at the new covenant in Ezekiel. I will take out this heart of stone, and I'm going to put in this heart of flesh that loves me, that desires me, that seeks after me. If you're here and you have any inclination, any yearning for God at all, it's because he has done a work in your heart. And then what? Then he puts his law in your mind. When you have a conviction from the Spirit that you know you're doing something wrong, where does that come from? It comes from God. It comes from the Spirit of God. It comes from knowing his law that he has placed in you. This covenant law. So the mere fact that you and I and anyone who would come to Jesus, we have to understand that we are drawn there by him. Jesus said this. No one can come to me unless the Father draws them. And there's a reason, there's a bigger picture to all of these covenants. We find ourselves in this new covenant now, seeing that we could not complete, fulfill the old covenant. Only Jesus could do that for us. But now we're under this new covenant where our hearts are changed and we desire God and his law is on our minds. He's written them on our hearts and he is our God. We're here worshiping him this morning with his covenant people. You and I and all who belong to him are covenant priests. We go out, we proclaim the gospel to our neighbors. We go to Africa, we go to Ethiopia, we go next door, we go to our workplace. You are a covenant priest. And what else are we promised? Look at verse 11. He says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people, in verse 11. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. That word is gnosko. It has this sense of, it's like this relational, experiential knowing. And that's what we're called to do, right? We're called to have that relationship. But the ultimate fulfillment of this covenant, I think, is seen in that next verse. And they shall all know me. That's a different word. I think it's pronounced oida. It means to know by perception. You see, we live under this new covenant where the kingdom is here, but not yet. Amen? And yet even now, how do we know Christ? We know him by perception. How do you and I perceive him? In his word. In his word. Man, God is so good to give to us his word. And he says, I will be their God and they will be my people. They're going to know me. They're going to see me from the greatest to the least. They're going to be my people. For why? How can we do this? For I will be merciful towards their iniquities and remember their sins no more. And what we're going to see as we finish Hebrews, we're going to see that the annual sacrifice every year was proof that our sins had not been fully taken care of. There was no animal sacrifice that could sacrifice for yours and my sin. But even more than that, what we've been reading in Hebrews is that this great high priest that we have not only goes into the very holy holies, not only goes to the very throne room of God himself and presents blood, but he himself is the sacrifice. And not only did he go and die, but he also resurrected and he lives and he sits on the throne of God. He sits on it's called the mercy seat, interceding for you and I for when we need help in our time of need. Do you know what that need is? That's temptation. What's that need? When I'm in sin and I need to be reconciled to God. How good is Jesus, the Son of God? How glorious is our Savior? Does your heart not see the beauty of all of who he is and what he's done and all of what he gives to you and I? And is that not enough? Is that not enough to draw us away from our sin? Look, all sanctification is, it's many things. How do I say that? I would boil it down to this. Training my heart to love Jesus above everything else. And it is impossible to do apart from himself, from Jesus, the very Son of God. He said, I am the vine. You are the branches. You, without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. I'm going to speak really briefly. What's the big picture here? What is the big picture with all of these covenants? Verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Why? Because God is restoring. He's making for himself a people and he's restoring the world. There's a day. Right now, you and I are the temple of God. His spirit dwells inside us. And yet our faith is not sight, oida. We don't yet see him fully in human bodily form, reigning with the Father. Oh, but that day is coming. That day is coming. And we will live not in a presence, we'll live in the presence of God, not mediated through Moses or through the Ark of the Covenant. But we live fully in the presence of God. The unmediated presence of God as you and I have been changed, made new. Oh, that's a good day. What is our hope? What's your hope for your wandering heart to behold the beauty of the Son of God and what he's promised you? And to know that his word declares, he declares that he is our help. Paul says, in my weakness, I am strong, and therefore I will boast all the more in my weakness. It's His Spirit in us. It's His Word in us. It's His goodness to us that binds us to Him. What is the hope for a wandering heart is to behold, delight in, and therefore display the glory of God. We're going to go to a time of communion. And if you're visiting here with us, we're so glad you're here. This is for believers. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He came, that He died the death you deserve, that He rose victoriously on the third day, that He is seated at the right hand of God, we invite you to come and partake and take the bread and the cup and return to your seat. And then Reed will lead us in communion. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, You are our Lord and King. And You have set Your anointed one on Your throne. He sits at Your right hand. He is both our King and our priest. He pleads the merits of His blood for us, wayward, wandering, weak people. And so, Lord, we throw ourselves wholly, wholly upon Him. We ask that the words of our mouth and meditations of our heart be pleasing to You, and we rejoice in God who is our King, the Lamb of God, the Son of God. Amen.